Through Romans. We are in Romans chapter 3 this morning. And so if you'd like to turn there, you can. Romans chapter 3. We're going to start just a little bit back in chapter 2. And we've seen Paul proclaiming this gospel, this message of faith that is for both the Jew and the Gentile. And he's giving this message to them, but then he continues to, as he continues this message, the news gets pretty dour that both the Jew and the Gentile have a major problem. And that is, there's no hope for them. Jew and Gentile alike, unless God were to intervene and do something about their sinfulness. And Paul is in the middle of sharing this, and he's finished in chapter 2 with speaking to Jews, and he continues on, and then he's making a bridge here in chapter 3, 1 through 8, to one of the most beautiful portions of Romans that will be in a few weeks, trying to make a bridge and help us understand how desperate our situation is before he brings the good news in full. And so let's read together from Romans chapter 2:27 through 3:8. And if you would join with me, it'll be projected behind me as well. Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man but from God. What then is it advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it's written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say then? That God is unrighteous to inflict judgment, inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Paul leads us into this passage with an understanding that we need to have that would be helpful for us to try to grasp the significance of what this meant for the Jew. Because the Jews, leading up to this passage, they have been part of, the Jews that are in Rome, have been part of a dispersion of Jews, and they're still carrying and living out their Jewishness. They're living in Rome, but the ones that are he's addressing in this letter also believe that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah they've been waiting for. But they didn't come without baggage, and they're still having this feeling like they're earning merit when they're not actually doing so. And this news of the gospel is bringing potentially a catastrophic blow to the entire mindset and worldview of the Jewish believer. And so I think a parable would be helpful to try to paint the picture of what is this Jewish person experiencing and why is this such an uphill battle that Paul is addressing over and over in different letters he's writing. So follow along with, just hear me out here. A transportation administrator puts out speed limits, stop signs, yield signs, and the like to protect people on the road. And he then entrusts all those who are allowed to drive with a rule book and the responsibility of not just following it, but carrying it, to preserve it, to pass it on to other new drivers for the benefit of everyone. And this first group of drivers, they even took it a step further in their zeal to help make sure the road rules were kept. They built a point system around the rule book, earning points for obeying every stop sign, every speed limit, Your score gets linked to you so you can get better gas prices and insurance rates and even better tickets prices and special seats at concerts and sporting events. And people compare their scores to one another. People even sometimes go out driving just to bump their scores up a little. And over several decades, everything about the culture shifts to revolve around driving scores. But then one day, the administrator declares that he's starting a new driving program. And with a new batch of drivers, but it's incompatible with the first group's point system. And so he shuts their point system down and welcomed any of them that would like to come from the old system to join the new program. In fact, the new drivers already receive better discounts and deals anyway, so why would you want the old program? And it's not because they're tracking their points. It's because the administrator himself is individually teaching them how to drive and going with them and personally giving them the discounts. But this point score system has shaped an entire culture for decades. Years of points, your number just grew and grew and grew, and now it's nothing but zeros. An entire society and infrastructure built on something that is now all nothing. For the new group of drivers, it's all good news for them. Having never driven before, this is a new opportunity. This is all that they've known, and they're enjoying all the benefits of driving with the administrator. But the shutdown of the point system has had a revealing effect on the first group of drivers, originally entrusted with this rule book to begin with. Many are angry for the disruption to everything that's ever they've ever known. Some concluded that since there's no point system anymore, they'll ignore any program and drive however they want, and concluding even that the whole thing was just a power play to try to keep them under the control of the administrator anyway. Some joined the new system but continued keeping their own personal tally, hoping some stores here or there would still honor their numbers. And plus, it still gives them bragging rights with friends. Finally, some adopt the new program, learning from the administrator, and grow to love his company and truly care about their fellow drivers. This entire first group was entrusted with something the second group never had. They were given a rule book and the privilege not just to follow it, but to carry it out, to preserve it, pass it on, and the roads were safer as a result. And everyone was blessed that way. But the rule book itself that they were preserving, it's the very thing that explained why a point system was never the point to begin with. And the Jews were the drivers in the first group. And the gospel is this new program of the new covenant of Christ, where the administrator himself, the Spirit of God, helps everyone to do what needs to be done without needing to keep track of points. Now this, not to mention this gospel also, or will mention, that there are huge implications that are not mentioned in this parable at all. And that is, how do we deal with traffic violations? How do we deal with sin? How do we deal with disobedience? And the gospel brings that news with it. And we've sung about that some this morning. But everywhere that Paul proclaimed this gospel in ancient Mesopotamia, the message was so disruptive. Hopefully you can begin to understand now how transformative this would be for their thinking, that most of the time when Paul would start in the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, they were the ones who had the word of God, and now he was just saying, here's the continuation and the fulfillment of it. But he would do that and say that in the synagogue, and they would be so offended that they would beat him and throw him out. They did not understand, and they liked their point system. Some did believe, but they were struggling to get used to this new system. And so they were still keeping track. And so, though Paul is speaking to Jews in today's text, the same tendency is in every heart, is it not? I mean, as you're hearing that parable, hopefully you're starting to recognize, oh, yeah, that's me in that story. I keep track of points. You build our own system. As Christians, as believers in this Jesus, we can build our own system of church attendance, Bible memory, doing random acts of kindness, or smiling and acting happy as if just that's the mask I need to put on because now I'm a church person. And even if you're pretending, you're thinking you need to pretend that all the world's problems are gone, even though they're not in your life. Or the young person who feels like God is more pleased with them when they read their Bible, less pleased with them on the days they don't. It becomes a point system. The single adult believing that if they stay pure and serve faithfully, and do everything right, that God somehow owes them a spouse. The man who measures his standing by his productivity or his ability to lead or provide or show up for things. Or the woman who quietly keeps negative or positive score on herself through serving, volunteering, hospitality, caring for everyone around her. Always on the treadmill, always wondering if it's enough. Always using the word should have, could have. And everywhere that these things happen, the gospel brings good news. And as I will hope you will see as we get into this, the main point here in this text that Paul is trying to drive home is that the same faithful God who has entrusted the Jews with his word can be trusted with your life, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. And we have a mix represented here. And God is faithful to both. And that is the key point. So to the Roman Jewish Christian, as I said, they're potentially disoriented about what it means to even be a Jew now. If all I've followed is not relevant to how I stay in relationship with God, then what am I supposed to do? And what value is there even in being a Jew? If this gospel is true, is God the same faithful God to me that he was to my forefathers? Or have I been misunderstanding who he is? And it's not that the scripture didn't already talk about this, but the eyes of many were blind. And over time, throughout scripture in the Old Testament, we have hints and whispers and some blatant statements from God explaining this is about the heart. It's always been about the heart. It's always been about by faith. And some of these Jews have lost their way. And so have we many times. And when people were only managing outside appearances in the times of Israel, around 700 BC, God said to Isaiah, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." They have obsessed over this rule book, but the rule book's not the point. Their hearts are far from him. God wants us to see that he's faithful and just in all that he does, and we can trust him. So let's look together in the text, verses 1 and 2 together. Section 1, I'll call it, entrusted with God's oracles. And Paul begins this way: "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God." In other words, what's the point of the outward Jewish thing? Because he had just said circumcision and all these things, just they don't mean anything unless it's from the heart. Well, then what value is there? And Paul begins his list. So he says, well, let's say, to begin with, all right, so he's saying to begin with, so you're thinking, okay, I'm going to find out what value is there for a Jewish person being a Jew, okay? So I'm going to except he says to begin with, and then he never finishes. And you have to wait 6 more chapters. In chapter 9, he will actually pick up and continue that on. So for this portion, we have to be satisfied with a much shorter explanation. Even this whole section, 1 through 8, leaves us with lots of struggle and lots of wishing we had more answers. In fact, commentators, as I've been reading this week, and perhaps if you've read this yourself, you think, I am struggling to follow Paul's logic here. What in the world is he saying? And commentators all say the same thing. Yeah, this is one of the hardest portions of the Romans to understand. And I thought, man, I'm glad to hear that because I thought I was really missing it. But this is God's word, and we pray, Lord, would you give us insight into your word and what you have to say? This is not just Paul's words. These are God's words to you. So one of the things that he says here, the thing that he says, is Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The oracles of God simply means the sacred things, the sacred statements, the sayings of God, that they had the privilege of being given words by God. So you think about all of creation, and in fact, chapter 1, he's saying all of creation speaks that there is a God who made all things. And people can deny him and deny that, but in their conscience they know someone made this. And this one didn't have to say anything. He could have kept it like that and it would have given him glory, except he chose to speak to one set of beings that he called mankind. And not only to choose to speak to them, but to create a covenant of relationship with them in a particular way so that they could actually know him. And that's what he's done. So Paul is saying here, the Jews were given that privilege of carrying those words. And in God's divine providence, we go back to when this part of the story began, is in Genesis chapter 12, and God speaks to Abraham, and he calls Abraham off, and he says, Abraham, I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to tell you where I want you to go. And Abraham follows him and does that. And he makes a promise to Abraham and promises him that he will give him descendants, though he has no children and his wife is aged. He will give him descendants, and he would give him a land and more descendants than the stars that could be counted, and God would bless the world through him and through his descendants, through namely one in particular, which we know now is Christ himself. And then also that Abraham would be afflicted for 400 years. Or not Abraham, but Abraham's descendants would be afflicted 400 years. He tells all these things to Abraham and makes all these promises and prophecies to Abraham. And then in Exodus chapter 3, we fast forward hundreds of years and see that this God has not forgotten the 400 years of grieving that Abraham's descendants are experiencing in Egypt. And he says in Exodus 3:7, then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. God, this one, this maker of heaven and earth, who chose Abraham, says, I have surely seen the affliction of these people, and I've heard their cry, and I'm coming down. And God kept his promise through many signs and wonders. But then they didn't stop there. He delivered them out, and you know the story of the Exodus. Throughout Exodus, hearing the story of what God did in signs and wonders to deliver this people out, that he said, now I've rescued you, now you will be my people. And here is what this relationship will look like. And they wander in the wilderness for many years because of disobedience. And they're getting close to being able to get into the promised land that God has promised after a generation have died in the wilderness. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses speaks to the people on behalf of God and says to the Israelites, and now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, your God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the people, all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it that the Lord your God, our God, is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? So let's pause right there on 7 and 8. What great nation is there that there's a God so near who would call to them, draw near to them and say, I'm going to be your God? A God so wondrous, so awesome in might, and yet at the same time so faithful, so loving, so just and right and true. There's not an ounce of dishonesty, disloyalty in him. And he would call and say, I'm going to be your God. What a privilege. What a gracious thing for the Lord of all the earth to choose them and give them his rules, his commands, and make a covenant with them, keep them as his own children. And for the Jews of this day, that Paul is writing, that's their ancient heritage, even though the very reason that they were in Rome to begin with was because their forefathers had turned away from God who rescued them out of Egypt. In fact, in the same chapter I just read from, Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses says this to these same people in verses 25 through 31. When you father children and children's children and have grown out old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what's evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going to over to the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. And when you're in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to you. These warnings and promises belonged to God's people. And note that he is always offering a way back for them. And for the Jews in the day, that they're writing, they're hearing from Paul, and they're realizing, I think this Messiah we've been waiting for is this one Jesus, and so we believe in him. They are experiencing the faithfulness of God. And the Jews that reject Christ as Lord, even though they follow all these things, they're rejecting him. They're rejecting God. And that's a struggle for them. That's part of the reason they're rejecting Paul. And so this brief answer from Paul has to suffice for now. But we need to jump in and understand this, that aspect, that they are rejecting this idea that are you telling me that a righteous Jew, someone who is following the rules but who doesn't believe in your Jesus, is condemned? How is God just in that? And so it brings us to point two, upheld by God's faithfulness. In verses 3 and 4, Paul begins a fictitious conversation with a cynical, accusatory Jew, something called a diatribe, where he's anticipating what the worst questions might be, what the challenging questions might be, what the rebuttals might be for this gospel message that seems to be throwing out so many things. And if you are not a Jew, hold on, because we will get to God's faithfulness through this. This message, this question that he brings up is a question to address the fact that someone is challenging the very message that they're saying the gospel is a flawed gospel. It is a flawed message of God's character. You cannot say that Jesus is the only way and that these things that God gave us long ago are the only way for us to know, are no longer valid, and that the only way is through this Messiah you're talking about. That is a problem for us Jews. And so Paul he writes these questions and anticipating verses 3 and 4. What if some Jews were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Paul says, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it's written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you're judged. So why would this be the next question? Why would this be the question he's anticipating next? It's because the issue for the Jew is, can God be faithful to his covenant promises and pour out wrath on his covenant people at the same time? These Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, but for those who failed to be faithful, what happens to them? Are they still protected under God's covenant? And this has implications for us. We need to understand the nature of God's faithfulness. How do we know he will be faithful to us? When we listen to stories, we hear stories of other people and the situations they've gone through. We listen for a variety of reasons, but one in particular, we want to hear when it's someone telling their story about them and God, something God did. They want to hear partly because they want to know, how does God act? How does he act with them? And maybe that'll give me an idea of how he's going to act with me. So this fictitious Jewish skeptic asks this question. And Paul responds to this question of, what if some Jews were unfaithful? Does that faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? What if the Jews of the past just followed the rules and didn't have circumcised hearts, as you say, Paul? What if they just didn't really trust but just follow the rules? Wouldn't that show that God is not faithful to keep his covenant to the Jewish people if he doesn't save them for following the rules? John Stott paraphrases this passage, I think, in a helpful way by, instead of using the word faith, using the word trust, because it is a play on words throughout this verse, and so he uses that as well with entrust. If some to whom God's promises were entrusted did not respond to them in trust, will their lack of trust destroy God's trustworthiness? And Paul's response is emphatic and strong. And the way he uses it, he says, by no means. There's really no word, phrase we have that we would use that is matching to it, but we might say, may it never be, or heaven forbid. He emphatically, immediately rebukes that, says, no, let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. He's going to explain this difference of the Jew, which Jew is saved and which one isn't. But before we say that, understand that God's faithfulness is so much higher and greater and consistent. It's consistent more than any human faithfulness ever in the history of the world. And that's Paul's way of saying, let God be true, even though everyone is a liar, that God is the one who's faithful. And I am giving you this true gospel, and God is faithful in it, and it's your misunderstanding of it that's your problem. In Exodus 34:7, God speaks of himself and says, I am the God of steadfast love and faithfulness for every generation. That's a paraphrase. And back in Deuteronomy 4, again, Moses declares, but you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. See, he's giving us the understanding that it is by faith. For those who hold fast to the Lord, who turn to him, and we say, hold fast. Don't let that become, I don't think I'm holding fast. How do I know I'm holding fast enough? Is he going to let me go? Like, no. Draw near to the Lord and he will draw near to you. For the Lord your God is merciful. He will not leave you or destroy you, even if you put out a hand and say, I believe, Lord. For the Jew who believed the law and followed in faith, just as it was said of Abraham, their faith was credited as righteousness. But for the one who just went through the motions and had no faith, they're lost. This is the danger and the sober warning in reality. Even in the church today, Just because you're coming and doing the right things doesn't mean you have a relationship with God. Just because you're saying the right things and memorizing the Bible and going to class, and it's not what it's about. By faith, you are relating to God. By faith. And in the fullness of time, we know that God has spoken through His Son, and that in Christ, by faith in Christ, that is how we believe. But for the Jew of this day, before Paul, their faith was faith in the God of the Bible as currently revealed. And once Christ was revealed as the fulfillment, as the Messiah, then the Jews' obligation was to say, that is also from God. And those who rejected Christ were no longer God's covenant people. That's a sober truth. He's merciful to all who call on His name. And Paul also goes on to address the question of faithfulness head on by quoting Scripture here. And he quotes from Psalm 51. And this is, Psalm 51 is the psalm that David wrote as a confession when he was confronted about adultery and murder. Adultery with Bathsheba and murder of her husband. Horrible, detestable act. And once he was confronted about it, quite some time later, he repented and he wrote these things. And he said, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." That David, even in his own situation and circumstances, he is reaching in faith, but also saying, "God, whatever you decide about me is just. However you decide to judge me, I know I'm guilty, and it is a just judgment." And as followers of Christ in the New Testament now, with the New Covenant, we understand and know that it is by faith that God had mercy on David for believing that one day the Messiah would bear his sins on the cross, just as he did for yours. And Paul's quoting David to make the point that part of God's faithfulness, so this is an important point, part of God's faithfulness, we tend to think about faithfulness as God's taking care of me. He's not going to let me go. He's not going to let me fall. He's going to be there for me and take care of me when things happen. And the Psalms are full of that, where the psalmist is saying, "God, when I was in trouble, He came and He rescued me." But Paul also says, by quoting this context and this text, that part of God's faithfulness involves being faithful to judge. Being faithful to judge as well. God would be unfaithful to His own nature and character if He did not also judge. He's faithful to care and provide, but He's also faithful to execute judgment because He's consistent and always does what's consistent with His character. So given that sobering thought, it prompts us to examine ourselves, to consider, am I going through religious motions? Lord, am I just doing things out of habit, not by faith? Dead works, using words like other people do, but my heart is far from you, God. Maybe you're just not even a believer. You're under God's judgment because you don't have a relationship with Him. You just go through the motions. And Paul's whole message is that this good news of the gospel is for every person. That's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, that you can be right with Him right now. Confession, repentance, and faith. And this is what He came to do and fulfill. Christ came to do and fulfill that. But we need to continue and understand this last portion of Paul's argument with this fictitious person. So we continue on to judged by God's righteousness. Verses 5 through 8. He says, "But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us?" I speak in a human way. "By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? as some people slanderously charge us with saying. Their condemnation is just. The skeptic that he's, fictitious skeptic, is asking two similar questions. He's essentially saying, if my sin contrasts with God's righteousness, my sin being, Paul, you're saying that I was following these rules, but I'm not doing it the right way, and so, okay, that's sin, but wouldn't you just say now that my sin there is showing and contrasting God's righteousness to show how righteous He is compared to me, and so therefore, wouldn't it be wrong of Him to condemn me because I'm helping show His righteousness? And Paul says, what? He says, no, by no means, that doesn't make sense. It's a contradiction to say that God is righteous and unrighteous at the same time. Unrighteous to execute righteous judgment. We could say it this way, that darkness, we don't give credit to darkness for showing how dark it is compared to light. It's just the contrast. So too, sin does not merit us anything. Any points of demonstrating how faithful God is to our sinfulness. If God were to judge that way, Paul is essentially saying that no one would be judged for anything because they'd all be helping Him glorify Him through their sinfulness. So then again, and hopefully you followed that logic, I know it's difficult with his train of thought there, but then again he anticipates another accusatory question in 7 and 8 with a similar kind of pattern. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may abound? Again, this is the fictitious person speaking. If my lie is helping God's glory show more brightly, why am I still being condemned? In other words, the worse sinner I am, the more it shows off God's faithfulness to unworthy me. So why not just sin big? We hear that the phrase, the end justifies the means. Isn't that basically what's happening here? The end justifies the means. If God gets more glory for my sin and then showing that I can be forgiven, then why not just continue sinning and He'll show that He's forgiving? Or perhaps a real illustration we could understand, hopefully you can understand, I know for myself, relationships closest to me are the ones that require the most need of repentance and forgiveness. The ones closest to me. Whether I sin against someone else or they sin against me. When that happens, it's my experience that when there is authentic repentance, apology, ownership for the wrong, there's a greater love for that person. There's an exchange of friendship and fellowship and bond that would not necessarily have happened if I had not, or if they had not, sinned in that way. I feel a greater love for that person. I feel settled before God. I know God is glorified when I love someone more. And so you might say, does that mean we should sin against one another more so we have more opportunities to repent and show God's glory and show His grace? Like, what would your answer to that be? You're kidding, right? No, of course not. Paul says, by no means. God is most glorified when we reject sin altogether. So he's been defending this whole time this gospel message of God's faithfulness fulfilled in Christ. And these questions are silly questions that we think they're silly, but at the same time, they're authentic questions for someone who does not understand and whose mind is closed to the gospel. But in this particular question, Paul just doesn't even debate it. Like, should we sin more that good may come? He says, that's just absurd. No, we're moving on. So what then we say, what value then is there in being a Jew? Back to the first question. The privilege of being from a small group of people who are given truths to steward that spoke of this God. But it's not just for the Jew. This God who thunders from Sinai to give the Jews these instructions, and He's faithful to judge in justice, to both acquit and to punish. He thunders again from heaven when he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And he thunders again. The sky was practically rent in two when Jesus died on the cross. Died on the cross for the sin of everyone who believe in him. This good news, this is good news. And because he's always faithful and just to do what he says, you can trust him. The worship team can join me. But what if you're not a Jew? We've been talking about the Jews a lot. What if you're not a Jew? How do you know that there's this connection? I love what Paul says in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. He is writing to a church saying the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down between Jew and Gentile in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he gets very clear in Ephesians chapter 2 verses 12 and 13 when he says, "Remember that you Gentiles, were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Here it is, the same Paul making this declaration that the gospel message is the fulfillment that he has brought in. And when we get to Romans 9 through 11, there, in 11 in particular, there's this mysterious tree discussion about the tree that has been the grafting of the Gentiles in, and then the rescuing of the Jews, Jewish remnant. God is up to something great and glorious, and the Jews and the Gentiles both get to be a part. So it doesn't matter where you stand this morning in whether you're Jew or Gentile, the gospel is for you. And the message that has been delivered through Christ Jesus is for you. And this faithfulness and justice that we speak about, John said in 1 John 1:9, he speaks about how our sin is handled. And he says, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and he is just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faithful to pursue those whom he said his son died for, and just both to condemn his sin in your place and to declare for you, "I've already paid, that debt's already been paid. I'm not condemning you for that sin because my son was condemned in your place." He is faithful and just. And now we get the privilege of singing to him, of serving him. And this last song that we sing is a good meditation for us to consider, what ways have I been reacting and thinking that I've looked all over for point systems to try to feel good about myself. And this gospel, this glorious gospel, Paul's going to elaborate more and more that it is all of grace. And when we stand and sing, we can celebrate that. Let's throw away the point books. Let's not compare ourselves to one another. Let's experience the freedom in Christ that he intends for us, both for the Jew and the Gentile.
Amen. I appreciated the illustration that Colin started off with in the point system. Because I was thinking, well, the DMV does still have a point system, but it's a system of demerit. So every time you get a ticket, every time you're caught speeding, you just add more and more demerits, points to your record. And here's the reality and the hope that Colin brought us to at the end that I'm so thankful for. Every one of us stood before God with more demerits than you could ever imagine. Millions over the course of your lifetime. But God, being the merciful, gracious God that he is, made a way and sending his son Jesus Christ for us. And he said, "I'm going to take all of your speeding tickets, all of your demerits, all of your sin, every single one of them upon myself, and you go free." When you put your hope and your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. So if you don't know him this morning, my prayer is that you would repent and turn to him, look to him for grace and forgiveness. And Colin and I will be down front afterward and would love to talk with you, explain more about what that means if you have questions. We serve an amazing God and a glorious Savior, Christ our treasure. I'm going to pray, and I'm also going to pray for the meal. I invite you to stay around. If you're a guest and you didn't realize we're doing a covered dish lunch, you are welcome. In fact, you get to go to the front of the line. Just tell them you're a guest here today. If you didn't bring anything, not a problem. We want you to stay in fellowship with us. So let's pray. Well, Lord, we do thank you for being our treasure, for being our great high priest, for being the one who took away all of our demerits, all of our points, placed them on yourself in order that we could go free. Lord, may we walk in the good of that this week and enjoy being yours and enjoy being children of the kingdom of light. Lord, I pray for anyone here that doesn't know you this morning. Lord, I pray right now by the power of your Spirit that you would convict and draw them to yourself. They would confess and turn to you, Jesus, as their Savior. Lord, we pray that you would bless this food that we're about to receive. Thank you for this facility that you've given us and for all those that have prepared this food that we can hang out and enjoy fellowship with one another. Lord, we pray that you'd bless this food, bless our fellowship, and we pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.